Thank you very much, and it is a real privilege to be with you here this morning. As Greg mentioned, my name is Scott, and my wife Andrea and I, we are Friends missionaries in Cambodia, along with Fede and Diane Hernandez and Elise Patey, who I think have all been here to Rose Drive Friends. And before I say anything, I just want to say on behalf of our team, I just want to say thank you to this church. We would never claim to be the best missionaries, but we would confidently claim to be among some of the best supported missionaries anywhere in the world. And Rose Drive Friends has really led the way in that. And so thank you so much for your prayers and your support and your encouragement over the years. So we've been in Cambodia just about 10 years, and despite that length of time, I can still vividly remember our first Sunday in Cambodia. We had just arrived days before, and a friend invited us to attend worship on at a kind of village house church out in the middle of nowhere. And so we sat around on this kind of wooden table and had worship, and afterwards it was time for lunch. And I'd only been in Cambodia a couple days. I only spoke a few words, you know, hello, thank you, and so on. And so I really didn't know what was going on, but the thing that caught my attention was I heard some of the young people saying the English words hot dog, and that kind of puzzled me. And I, you know, maybe it was jet lag, but I remember sitting there thinking, out here in the middle of nowhere, like, if we're going to have hot dogs, like, where in the world are they going to find buns? That's what was, that was occupying my mind. My wife, being much quicker on the uptake, heard the word hot dog and quickly grabbed a young girl's hand and went for a long walk around the village. So a few minutes later, lunch is served. They bring out a plate of rice and this kind of large bowl of curry with gray chunks of bone and meat. And I sat there thinking, I guess we're not having hot dog. So, you know, I prayed the missionary prayer. You've all heard the missionary prayer, right? God, where you lead me, I will follow. What you feed me, I will swallow. So I prayed that prayer and ate what was put in front of me. And a few minutes later, Andrea returns with this very concerned look on her face. And my missionary friend, Gary, comes up, pats me on the back and says, "So Scott, what did you think of hot dog?" Well, welcome to Cambodia. For those of you that are still trying to make the connection, it was literally hot dog. So anyways, over the last 10 years, there have been plenty of ups and downs. There have been times when of intense joy as we've witnessed God at work in powerful ways. And there have been times when I thought very seriously about wanting to come home. But through it all, I found myself repeatedly returning to a certain Bible passage, one more than any other. And God has used this passage repeatedly, often daily, sometimes multiple times a day, to encourage me and to challenge me and to reorient me. And I'd like to look at that passage with you this morning. And it is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 14 to 15. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It says this, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Let's pray. Lord, we invite you to come and have your way among us now. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together with your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, whatever it is that you have for us this morning. We are yours, and we pray that you would move among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 Corinthians was written by a man named Paul. And if you're here this morning, maybe against your will, and secretly you're not that fond of Christians, you would have loved Paul. Paul hated Christians. In fact, he didn't just think they were wrong. He didn't just think they were stupid. He thought they were bad for society. And so he made it his life's ambition to do everything possible to wipe them out. But then something happened. Paul encountered the risen Christ, and his life turned upside down. And after meeting Jesus, Paul wrote a number of letters to other first century Christians, and some of those letters are included in our Bible. They're included in the New Testament, and 2 Corinthians is one of those letters. It was a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians in a city of Corinth. And the passage we read in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 kind of gives us a window into Paul's mind and heart. But before we sort of dive into the substance of this passage, I'd like to begin by just briefly noticing the structure. Just two quick points. First, notice that the passage begins with the word for. For the love of Christ compels us. The word for is a clue that Paul is expanding upon or continuing with a previous point. He's saying, we're doing this thing, and the reason we're doing it is for the love of Christ compels us. So the obvious question to ask is, what is the love of Christ compelling Paul to do? And in order to answer that question, we have to sort of trace Paul's thought back to the beginning, all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8. If you turn there very quickly with me to chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." You see, the issue that Paul is addressing, starting in chapter 1, verse 8, is why is Paul moving towards pain and suffering, not away from it? In other words, why, after being beaten and imprisoned over and over again for Jesus, does Paul keep getting up, dusting himself off, and pressing ahead? And the reason, he says, is for the love of Christ compels us. That's the first thing to notice. Before we move on, though, there's one more word we should take note of, and that's the word because. For the love of Christ compels us because. Sometimes when we've got two boys, Zachary's 7 and Samuel is 4, and sometimes when they make less than brilliant decisions, and I ask them why they made that decision, they respond with a one-word answer: because. Why, Zachary, did you put our blind cat in a tree? Because. So my sons are sort of tired of hearing me say, because isn't a reason, it's the beginning of a reason. Starting with the word because, Paul tells us why the love of Christ compels him. And he gives two reasons. He says, for the love of Christ compels us because we're convinced that, first reason, one died for all and therefore all died. And, second reason, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, I'm sure some of you by now are wondering why I've spent the last 5 minutes talking about grammar. I get it, not the most captivating introduction. But my aim is to set up the approach that I'd like to take to this passage this morning. You see, when Paul says the love of Christ compels us, that is the main idea. That is the thrust of this passage. But notice this. Before Paul is compelled, he's first convinced. Before Paul is compelled, he's first convinced. He's convinced of two foundational truths. And so following the logic of this passage, I'd like us to start with the head and then work our way to the heart. Let's start with the first foundational truth. Paul says, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. This is the first bedrock truth. Christ died for all. Last September, my family and I moved to a province in northern Cambodia near the border of Laos. And in addition to ethnic Cambodians, this province is inhabited by a number of other ethnic groups. And one of those ethnic groups is a tribal group called the Kvet. And the Kvet, up until maybe 50 years ago, were a kind of hunter-gatherer society, and they mainly live in the forest. They speak their own language, they have their own culture, and since moving to this province, I've joined just a handful of missionaries who are working among the Kvet. This is some pictures of the Kvet. There are about 4,500 Kvet in Cambodia, and then there's another 35,000 Kvet across the border in Laos. And just recently, in the last few years, the Kvet on the Cambodia side have started responding to the gospel. During my last visit to the Kvet villages, a question came up, and a missionary colleague and I, we try and get out to these villages about 1 week every month. So we'll take motos like this to get out to them. They're pretty difficult roads through forests. We get out to them and spend time with them. And in my last visit, a couple months ago now, a question came up among the Kvet believers. And the question that they were discussing amongst themselves is, now that we're Christians, can we continue to drink raw pig's blood? You see, according to Kvet tradition, when they would sacrifice an animal, usually a pig or a water buffalo or a cow, they slit its throat, they collect the blood, and then you drink it. Thankfully, that hasn't been offered to me yet. So they were discussing amongst themselves, what do we do? We're Christians now. Should we drink this blood? And one of the believers kind of observed that drinking raw pig's blood could make you sick. And another one noted that there are spiritual associations with drinking blood. People believe that with the blood you ingest the spiritual power of the animal. But finally, a middle-aged woman named Nang spoke up. Now, Nang is poor and illiterate, and she is also a woman of prayer and deep faith. And she said to the group, every time I see people drinking blood, it makes me sad. She said, it reminds me of the blood of Christ, that Jesus shed his blood for me, and as a result, I can't stomach the taste of blood any longer. Now, what struck me most, and by the way, that kind of settled the conversation, they decided they weren't going to drink blood anymore, but what struck me most about that exchange was to be able to witness this worldview shift that was occurring right in front of my eyes. You see, the Kvet, they believe that there is a creator God who created all human beings. But they believe that that God created the Kvet differently. They believe the creator God created all people, Russians, Chinese, Africans, Guatemalans, Americans, that he created them from monkeys. But the Kvet, he created from dogs. You see, the Kvet believe that they are the lowest, least valuable human beings on the face of the earth. And that is the story that they have been telling themselves for hundreds of years. We are the descendants of dogs. But now they're telling themselves a new story. And what is that new story? They're telling themselves that the Creator God, the Creator of the universe, shed his blood for them. Imagine how that not only shapes and changes behavior, but how that changes a person's sense of identity and value. So that's the first foundational truth. Christ died for all. We are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And very briefly, by therefore all died, Paul means that Christ died our death. On the cross, he took our place. Now to the second foundational truth. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you'll notice, this verse refers to two very different lives. On the one hand, there are those who live for themselves, and on the other hand, there are those who used to live for themselves, but no longer. Now they live for Christ. As our boys are getting a little bit older, one of the, habits, routines that we've tried to incorporate is evening devotions. And this usually happens after dinner, and it consists typically of us reading a chapter of the Bible, and then each of us choosing someone to pray for, choosing a different person to pray for, usually someone that's sick or that's going through a hard time. And a couple months ago, Andrea said, after we'd read our chapter in the Bible, she said to us that she wanted us to do something different that evening. Rather than each of us choosing someone to pray for, she wanted us all to pray for this Christian organization that works in our province that that serves poor people with HIV and AIDS. And she wanted us to pray for them because they were running really low on funds. And when she said this, and that's all she said, when she said this, immediately Zachary, our seven-year-old, put his hands over his face and just started sobbing. I'm not talking about crying. He was sobbing to the point that he's gasping for air. And we didn't know what was wrong. Like, was he stung by a wasp? Did his brother kick him under the table? We had no idea. Finally, so we're asking him, Zachary, what's wrong? And finally, when he calms down enough to be able to speak, he said, I'll tell you what's wrong. He said, I saved up $8 to take with me to America, but now I know God wants me to give that money to help that organization. And fine, I'll do it. I just really don't want to. And he starts sobbing again. How many of you have been there before? God, I know this is what you want me to do, and I really don't want to do it, and yet not my will but yours be done. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's surrender. For us as Christians, surrender begins when we first trust in Jesus. That's the meaning of baptism. Baptism is about death. Death to the world, death to sin, death to self. But not just death, a death that leads to new life with Christ, not self, at the center. The Christian life starts with death, and what follows is a matter of working out day by day those truths symbolized in baptism. That's the second foundational truth. First, Christ died for all. And second, we died with Christ. These two truths were central to Paul's thinking. And very quickly, on top of that, they form sort of the theological bedrock of Christian missions. I'll tell you what I mean. I'll explain what I mean. First, why missions? Why bother about faraway people like the Cavett? Why? Because Christ died for all. Second question, why missionaries? Why spend our time and energy and resources and lives on Christ's purposes rather than ourselves? Because we died with Christ. Christ died for all, and we died with Christ. Paul was convinced of both these truths. But I would guess that a number of us here this morning are convinced of them too. So what then made Paul so different? I think the difference is Paul wasn't just convinced, he was Paul wasn't just convinced of these things, he was compelled by them. In the original Greek, this word compel means to seize, to control, to afflict, or to take prisoner. You see, the love of Christ didn't just occupy Paul's head, it had taken possession of his heart. Now, before we talk about what it means to be compelled by the love of Christ, it's important that we understand something else first. It's important that we understand that each of us, every one of us, is compelled. The question isn't, are you or are you not compelled? The question is, what is it that really compels you? Shortly before committing suicide, the agnostic writer David Foster Wallace put it like this. Speaking at a college commencement address, he said this, and please bear with me, I'm going to read it, I think it's worth hearing. He said, here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason, remember, this guy's an agnostic, he's not a Christian, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, Jesus Christ, or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you always feel ugly, and when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. Once again, we all worship. We're all compelled by something. The pastor and writer Tim Keller says that the one thing Satan does not want is that God's words, "You are my beloved child," that those words would become the fuel of your life and heart. In my trips to these Kvet villages, I've had the opportunity to meet a Kvet Christian woman named Ol. I have a picture of here in the back. And Ol is as I mentioned, she's a follower of Jesus, and she has had a very, very difficult life. In her early 20s, Ol lost her vision. She's blind. And as her vision was going, her husband decided to leave her with two children. And later, when those children were grown, they decided to leave her too. And now Ol lives in this tiny little hovel by herself. And yet she, every time I see her, every time, she has this massive smile on her face. Now, I should add an appendix. She always has a massive smile on her face until you ask to take a picture of her, in which case she grins. But she just has always just this radiant smile on her face, and she's always going around trying to talk with people and pray for people and encourage people and tell people about Jesus. And the last time I saw her, I asked her, I said, Aunt Ol, why are you always so happy? And she said, nephew, why shouldn't I be happy? She said, I used to walk in darkness, but now because of Jesus, my life is full of light. This year, I set a goal for myself in January that I wanted to learn how to pray. I don't mean just pray, but like really pray. And I wish I could say that I've made more progress than I actually have, but along the way, one of the things that I've been doing is sort of praying through the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but Paul rarely, when he's praying for people, he rarely asks that God would take away hard things. He rarely prays, you know, God, this church in Thessalonica, they're facing a lot of persecution. Could you kind of lighten that up a bit? Instead, he prays that God would strengthen them, that they would come to experience more of God's love and more of God's power in the midst of those hard circumstances. And one of my favorite prayers of the Apostle Paul is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. And in it, Paul says that his prayer for all Christians, that is, he says, all the Lord's holy people. This is what Paul was praying for everyone, every believer he knew. What was that? That they may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. That phrase, know this love that surpasses knowledge, blows me away. Here's the Apostle Paul, arguably the greatest Christian theologian to ever walk the earth. I mean, this guy cared about truth. He was always telling people to be grounded in the truth. And what is he saying here? What is he praying? That their experience of God's love would exceed their understanding. He wants us to understand God's love, but he wants our experience of that love to outpace, to even exceed our understanding. Now, can you imagine if God were to answer that prayer in your life and mine? If he were to just open our hearts, awaken our hearts to the love of Christ for us and for the world. At various times in the history of the church, God has stirred the hearts of his people in this way. Sometimes he's stirred whole groups of people in this way. And these times are sometimes referred to as revivals or awakenings. And what I find fascinating about these periods of spiritual renewal is that no matter where in the world they occur, or the denominational background of those involved, they tend to produce the same fruit. First, they result in an outpouring of prayer and worship. In fact, many of our old hymns were written during times of spiritual awakening. Second, they result in repentance and a heartfelt commitment to personal holiness. You see, when God reveals himself to our heart, when we encounter God's love, not just at a head level, but at a heart level, the everyday sins that we so easily tolerate taste like ash in our mouth compared to the unsurpassable sweetness of God's holy presence. Third, they result in an active concern for the poor and the vulnerable. In the past, this has led to initiatives on behalf of orphans, slaves, prisoners, widows, and the mentally ill. And fourth, times of spiritual renewal result in a renewed dedication to evangelism and mission. This means sacrificial praying, sacrificial giving, and sacrificial going. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have a tendency to divide these things up. We say, well, this group's big on holiness and that group's big on social justice. The fascinating thing is, when God stirs the hearts of his people, these four things all emerge together. Now, these times of renewal, they can't be programmed or planned. They are an act of the Holy Spirit, but they nearly always begin the same way. They begin with individuals offering themselves afresh to Jesus. In recent months, I have sensed the Holy Spirit sort of nudging me in the direction of an important task in Cambodia that needs to be done. But it's hard work, and it would be a difficult adjustment for our family. And for these reasons and others, I'd be quite happy for someone else to do it. I won't go into detail, one, because I'm still not clear what God wants, and two, I'm afraid that if I tell you, then God will really make me do it. But you know what scares me even more? What scares me even more is the thought of standing before Jesus at the end of my life, seeing his scars, and knowing that when he asked something from me, I withheld it. After all he did for me, still I told him no. Christ died for all, and if you have decided to trust in Jesus, we've died with Christ. Are you compelled by these truths, or merely convinced? Or maybe less than convinced. Brothers and sisters, wherever you find yourself this morning, I'd like to urge you to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. There you will find a love for you that surpasses understanding. It is a love that is larger than your doubts and sins and failures. It is a love that is stronger than your fears or addictions and more fulfilling than your dreams and ambitions. And it is a love that, despite all your reasons for thinking that you are unworthy or inadequate, and if you're like me, you've got a list, it's a love that looks you in the eye and says, I choose you. That is the love that compelled Paul. And in the midst of this lost and broken world, that is the love that Christ wants to compel you to. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, awaken our hearts to the depth, to the breadth, to the intensity of your love for us. Lord, I pray that you would uproot from our hearts anything that is compelling us other than the love of Christ. Lord, that we would receive your love, that we would experience your love, and that we would respond to your love. Lord, compel us by your love as we go forth from this place, and may you receive all glory and praise. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.